I'll have to start off this evening with an apology. Apologise to anyone who's heard this message before, which will be John, Faith, and Jared and Adrian. I gave this message at the our conference that we had recently at Cornerstone Baptist Church, which was titled "A Meaningful Christianity." But I don't think anyone else was here, in any case, hopefully it's still encouraging to those who've heard it before as well. But the theme that was of the conference was a meaningful Christianity, and I was given the theme within that of a Bible-based Christianity, and how that fits in, I thought, was the fact that meaning is always derived from a knowledge of the truth. For example, you might find a play meaningful because you understand the plot. You understand the context. You understand the characters. Otherwise, that play probably will be very boring to you. And I'm sure that's sometimes the experience, perhaps, of some young kids having to learn Shakespeare. I personally, for example, found cricket as a sport incredibly boring until I understood and had a knowledge of the rules and the strategies, the players, and the skills required. I think generally, a child at school finds the subjects that they have the greatest mastery over the ones that are most interesting and meaningful to them. And so, in somewhat of a similar way, I wanted at that night at the conference and tonight to show you that a meaningful Christianity necessarily comes from and is based on the true knowledge of God, which is found in the Word of God. Or to put it in the negative, unless we have a Bible-based Christianity, our Christianity will be meaningless and of no value to our souls. Now, some evangelicals today will bristle at the importance of the knowledge of God to the Christian faith. Perhaps you've heard some people say something that goes along the lines of this: I don't want to know about God. I want to have a relationship with God. Or, knowledge is dry and dead. What I need is a living experience of Jesus. In other words, the knowledge of God is contrasted with a personal relationship or experience with God. Now, I believe this is a dangerous and wrong perspective on the knowledge of God. For how can you have an intimate relationship with someone if you know nothing about them? How can you love someone deeply if you know nothing of them? Take a husband and a wife, for example, the most intimate human relationship. Consider a man being asked by his friend about his wife. He asks why he married his wife and why he loves her. And the man answers that they have such a close relationship and he loves her so much. The friend replies, getting to the point of his question, asking, but what is it about her that makes you love her so much and your relationship so close? The man thinks and replies, look, I don't want to know about my wife. I just want to have a relationship with her. I hope you can see the ridiculousness of such a conversation. And in fact, God exhorts husbands on that note in 1 Peter 3:7 to dwell with your wives in an understanding way or according to knowledge. So I would argue that there is no dichotomy between knowledge and a personal relationship. Rather, knowledge is necessary for a personal relationship. We should never say, I don't need the knowledge of God, I just need a relationship with Jesus. The question could then be rightly asked, which Jesus do you want a relationship with? Is it the Jesus who is the spirit brother of the devil, according to Mormonism? Is it the Jesus who is a mere creature, according to Islam? Is it the Jesus who is merely an example rather than our Saviour from sin, according to liberalism? Which Jesus is it? And obviously, to answer those questions, we need to have a knowledge of who Jesus is for our relationship with him to be based on anything. In the positive way, God commends his people when they increase in their knowledge of him. In 1 Timothy 2:4, God says via his word that he desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And in 2 Peter 3:18, we are exhorted to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. On the flip side, on the negative, the Bible also has a lot to say about the terrible consequences of a lack of knowledge of God. And this is a strong theme, particularly in the prophets of the Old Testament. Let me just give you some examples of that. In the prophet, according to the prophet Hosea, in Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, the word of God says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children." And the verses after that tell us that this lack of knowledge of God is what will lead to an increase in sin amongst God's people, because they do not know his law, and that will lead to their own destruction. In the same book, in Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, God says that he desires mercy and not sacrifice. He desires the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. There we understand that God only accepts worship that is based on the knowledge of him, right? The knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings that are devoid of his knowledge, in other words. God only accepts worship that's based on a knowledge of him rather than a false worship, which is devoid of knowledge of God, perhaps led overwhelmingly by emotion or experience or prideful pietism. Such worship is idolatry, since it is not directed to the true and living God, because it does not know him or know about him. God's people manifest in the Old Testament many examples of this, where they manufacture golden calves, for example, of whom they worship as Yahweh, they believe. And people do this today, creating a kind of Santa Claus, perhaps, who exists to please us and worship him as the one true God. Another example is in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 22, where God says that my people are foolish. They know me not. They are stupid children. They have no understanding or no knowledge. They are wise, not in God, but in doing evil. But how to do good, they know not. See, here God says that those without a knowledge of him are foolish and without understanding, and that this lack of knowledge will inevitably be replaced with a knowledge of how to sin. And that's why, in this case, God says his judgment is coming on the people of Judah. In the New Testament, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 20 to 21, Timothy is exhorted by the Apostle Paul, "O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and the contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith." See, here God's word tells us that a lack of the true knowledge of God will lead to apostasy. And Ephesians 4, verses 13 to 14, describe the maturity and the process of the maturity of God's people in the church, where the body of Christ is described as attaining to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So, or for this reason, that we may no longer be tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. And so here God's word tells us a lack of the true knowledge of God will lead to a lack of unity amongst his people, amongst his body, and it will lead to a vacillation from one idea to the other, to and fro. So if we therefore believe that the knowledge of God is important and foundational to any relationship that we have with God, well, then it stands to reason that we must surely become seekers of such knowledge. But then this asks and begs the question, can we gain knowledge of who God is after all? Now, that might be a basic question to ask, but bear with me. After all, God is not visible to our eyes. You might have a friend that tells you that. God is not audible to our ears. He's not next to us that we may engage in a conversation with him as we would another person to answer some of our burning questions. Furthermore, God is transcendent when compared to man. Think of some ways that that is. God compared to man is infinite, whereas we are finite. He is eternal, whereas we had a beginning. He is the creator. We are his creatures. He is omnipresent, yet we are limited to one place. He is omniscient, yet we are limited in knowledge. He is omnipotent, and we are weak. He is sovereign, and we are the ruled. He is immutable, yet we change every day. He is outside of time, yet we are time-bound. He is holy, and we are sinful. So if this is the way things are, then how can we truly know about God? Surely God to us is incomprehensible, since we don't even have an experience of most of his attributes. How can the one that changes understand the one that never changes? How can one that is weak understand the one who has all power? How can the temporal contemplate the eternal? You see, we do have a problem here. And the Bible alludes to this problem in a number of places. For example, in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 9 to 10, the prophet Isaiah says, on behalf of God, God speaks through him and says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways," God says, "higher than your ways." He says, speaks to the people of Israel. "And my thoughts are higher than your thoughts." So God here declares that he is different from his people. He declares how transcendent he is. His thoughts and his purposes are foreign to human beings. God calls his people to receive pardon and grace in Isaiah 55. And yet the people don't realize that that's an option. They think that God would surely condemn them. But he assures them that that is not the way he actually is. But as you can see, to have a knowledge of who God is, what his will is, what his purposes are, is out of reach of any of the natural imaginations of man. In Romans 11, the end of that chapter, the Apostle Paul asks, "For who has known the mind of God, or has been his counselor?" And just before that, he exclaims about the depth of the riches and wisdom of knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. The answer is no one has known the mind of God. It's not within our ability. His wisdom and knowledge is beyond us, and it is of amazing depth, and therefore, in a sense, unsearchable even. Man, on his own, is unable to know God. In fact, when man is left to himself, he is very imaginative and confused and comes up with a variety of ideas about who God is. For example, man believes that there are many gods, or some men believe that there is only one God or no gods. Some men believe that God is in everything, or some men believe that God is removed from everything. Some men believe that God is a person. Other men believe that God is a force. Some men believe that God is spirit. Other men believe that God is the work of their hands. Some men believe that God exists to please us, and other men believe that God requires us to please him. And so, hence, we have a large variety of religions, false religions, I would say, in this world. Man, in and of himself, is very confused and often only speculates about who God is. So if we can't then know God in and of ourselves, how can we know him? Are we able to? And if so, how? Well, the answer, thankfully, is yes. There is a way of knowing God. But it doesn't involve man ascending up to God, but rather it involves God condescending or descending down to man. It involves God taking the initiative to reveal himself or disclose himself to us, his creatures, as he really is. To know God, we must realize that we are utterly dependent on him to communicate to us who he is. We are utterly dependent on divine revelation. And God speaks to us in two main ways that we could categorize. The first, we won't spend much time on, is general revelation. And the second is special revelation. And we'll talk about what those are and what the Bible says those are. The first is general revelation, which is basically a term used to describe the way that God reveals himself to all his creatures, i.e. in a general way. He does so via creation, in which he communicates something of himself via the characteristics of what he has made. And if you turn with me to Psalm 19, which was the text that Steve read for us, the first six verses describe this general revelation. In Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth his handiwork. Day unto day pours out speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. You see here, the revelation in the things that God has made is for the purpose of declaring the glory of God and showing that it is a work of his hands, that he made them. The fingerprints of God are all over his creation. He made it, and he made it well. Just as we see a painting, and we know that there was a painter, and we might know something also of the skill of the painter. Just as we see a watch, and we know that there was a watchmaker. So when we see the trees, the rivers, the mountains, the variety of creatures that abound upon the earth, we know that there must have been a creator. And we also know something about the creator, that he is greater than all these creatures and his creation, that he is bigger than the mountains, that he is smarter than the human intellect, that he is more powerful than the oceans. And you can go on as you contemplate all the aspects of God's creation. The passage in Psalm 19 also tells us that there is no person on the earth who has not received this knowledge. Everyone to the ends of the world knows about God this way. It's in verse 3. God graciously created us with the ability to know something of himself via his creation. And also in this category of general revelation, not only via creation, but via our consciences, God has revealed something of himself to all mankind. In Romans chapter 2, verses 14 to 15, God describes the Gentiles, the people who were not given the law as the Jews were via Moses. Yet the Gentiles, in God's word, are described by nature as doing what the law requires, even though they do not have the law. They show, in verse 15, that the work of the law is written on their hearts, and while their consciences also bear witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. You see, God has created man in his own image and has demonstrated that in that he has given us a conscience. Some knowledge innately within us of what is right and wrong, even when a people has never received God's law directly, as the Jews did via Moses. And we can see this in many human societies, that there is quite a commonality as to murder being considered to be wrong, theft be considered wrong, lying to be considered wrong. So there is this knowledge of God's will and God's purposes in every human being. This is another aspect of general revelation. However, this general revelation doesn't tell us enough about God to know him well, or to be in a right standing before him, to come to salvation. It is only a partial knowledge, enough for us to be condemned before God, for we know him, and yet we still sin and rebel against him. So to know God deeply, his knowledge comes to us via a second category, and that is special revelation. God has deeply and personally revealed himself via his sacred word. And his sacred word could be considered in terms of the living word and the written word. Jesus, our Lord, is the living word of God, who was in the beginning with God and was God, who came to this world as the way, the truth, and the life, shining light into a dark place. He is the one who John 1:18 describes him as being at the Father's side, or in the bosom of the Father, and the one who has made the Father known to us. In other words, he exegetes, or he reveals the Father to us. And it is God who says that he spoke to us in these last days via his Son, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. And then the written word of God that we know as the Bible, what we have in our hands, containing the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments. God's written word is all about Jesus. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life, but it is they that bear witness of me." John 5:39. And the Old Testament, made up of the law, the prophets and the writings, point forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in his person and work. And then the New Testament was commissioned directly by our Lord via his apostles to proclaim his finished saving work to the ends of the world. So God has not, praise his name, left us in the lurch or in the dark. He has graciously condescended and revealed himself to us in a way that we can know him deeply, intimately, and to come and be in a right standing before him. And he has done so in such an amazing way, but yet done so with a book which can be written on paper, ordinary paper, written by ordinary men, in ordinary languages, preserved by ordinary means. It's as if God has come down to our level and, as it were, used baby talk to creatures like us who are time-bound and infinite to communicate something of himself, the God who is eternal. Sorry, we are time-bound and finite, and God is the one who is eternal and infinite. My apologies. Hence, God is no longer incomprehensible to us anymore. We're told by the Bible that its words are authored by God. We're told in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture is inspired by God, or literally breathed out by God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for the training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped and complete for every good work. And 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21 tell us that no prophecy of scripture, nothing in this book came from a man's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And it is this revelation of God in his word that has amazing benefits. Let me just list to you some of these amazing benefits. The Bible tells us who God is and what he is like. One of the first places in the Bible where he gives a really full title and description of himself is in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. When God says to Moses, "The Lord passed before him," that's Moses, "and proclaimed." This is what God says about himself. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. The Bible tells us what God has done and why. John 3:16 tells us, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life." The Bible tells us what God requires of us. In Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, God commands all men everywhere to repent, for he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, and he has given us assurance of that because he's raised Jesus from the dead. The Bible tells us that he's able to bring us to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus in 2 Timothy 3:15. The Bible is able to sanctify us. Jesus prayed, "Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth," in his high priestly prayer in John 17:17. The Bible is able to help us in our fight against our sin. The psalmist David in Psalm 119 verse 11 said, "Your word have I hidden in my heart that I may not sin against you." The Bible helps us to distinguish truth from error. In Acts chapter 17, verses 11, the Bereans were considered more noble than the Jews in Thessalonica because they searched the scriptures daily to see if the things they were taught, even from the Apostle Paul, The things that they were taught were so, were correct, were true. And God's word tells us that in his word he's proclaimed, or he's given to us, granted to us all things that pertain to life and to godliness. 2 Peter 1:4. General revelation can't do these things. Only special revelation can. And the upshot of this is that it is extremely humbling to the human being that we need God's revelation. And no amount of power in and of ourselves, no amount of intellect can cause us to know God or to be right with God. Can we know about God in any other ways? Then the question comes. Has he revealed himself in any other places? Is the Bible enough for us? Or do we need other sources of knowledge about God? What about other religious books, for example? These are some questions that you might be faced with when you talk with other people who aren't Christians. The Bible confirms that outside of the scriptures, that is the Old and New Testaments, no one can come to faith in God and salvation from their sins. Sure, there may be other places where we can know some things about God. Examples are, we discussed earlier, from creation, from the conscience, and perhaps via scientific inquiry. But the only place where we can know him savingly and personally is through the Bible. And there are many places in God's word where God himself makes this point. 2 Timothy 3:16, which we read earlier, not only says that scripture is inspired by God, but says its purpose is to make the man of God complete. Thoroughly furnished is the idea, like you'd have a room, not empty, but fully furnished. Fully furnished, ready for every good work. So there's nothing else needed. It makes us complete and ready for every good work, not just some good works. Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 17, give a list of questions that the Apostle Paul asks in terms of those who've never heard the gospel. How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? So, the conclusion is, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It is the word of God that's necessary to bring someone to faith in Christ. Nothing else will do. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, the Apostle Paul provokes the objector, asking, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the foolishness or the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. You see, it's not the wisdom of this world, but only the wisdom from God, which comes from his word, in this passage described as the message of the cross, that God is pleased to use to save those who would believe in that message. God does that to shame those people who think they've got it all in their head. They've got that wisdom in and of their own strength, to show them rather to be foolish, to come and destroy that so-called wisdom. In John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, and I love this passage, the Apostle John tells us that Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. So should we go after them? Should we go spending our lives seeking after the hidden, lost writings about Jesus, as it were? Does the verse tell us that? No. The verse tells us, but these are written. That is, the things that John has written in his gospel. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. We don't need to go searching after things that may have been written or may have been said or passed on outside of the Bible, even if they were about Jesus, because we have all that we need. But these are written that you may believe, and that belief in Christ will lead to life in his name. So no, we don't need to go after anything else. In other words, what I'm trying to say, and what God's word declares, is that it is sufficient for all things that pertain to faith and life for the Christian. It is all that we need, and we need not go any further for this purpose. The Bible, in addition to being sufficient, is many other things, but let me just give you a few. The Bible is authoritative because it is authored by God. It binds our consciences and demands our obedience. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37, "The things I am writing to you," he says, "I want you to know that they are a commandment from the Lord. And whoever is spiritual must recognize this. For whoever denies that, he himself will not be recognized," the Apostle Paul says. The Word of God is not only sufficient and authoritative, but it also is clear. The verse that Faith had up on the screen from Psalm 19:7 tells us that the word of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. That means the king as well as the slave. That means the blue-collar worker or the white-collar worker. It means the mother or the child. It means anybody, making wise the simple. The word of God and the message of the Bible is commanded by parents to be taught to their children. And the essential message of the Bible is able to be understood even by a child. The Word of God is also infallible, meaning that God's promises in it will never fail. God doesn't change, we said earlier. He is all-powerful and faithful to his promises. I love this verse from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." And the word of God is inerrant, meaning it is without error. God doesn't lie to us, for he is not a man that he should lie. And he is perfect in his knowledge of himself and in his knowledge of the entire universe of which he created and upholds every moment by the word of his power. There are to be no true contradictions in God's word. Now, I'd imagine, of course, as Bible-believing Christians here tonight, we would all likely say, of course we believe all these truths about God's word. Of course. But I once heard a visiting preacher ask the congregation, "Do you believe in the doctrine of hell?" And the congregation, not realizing that it wasn't a rhetorical question, eventually responded, "Well, yes, we do." And then the preacher responded and said, "Then you must be very good evangelists." In other words, believing a truth like God's eternal wrath in hell being poured out against unrepentant sinners should be something that changes dramatically the way that we live and relate to our neighbours who are in danger of going there. And so in the same manner, believing the Bible to be authoritative, sufficient, clear, inerrant, should have massive implications for our lives as well. And so I want to consider some of those implications. Firstly, Christians should have the highest view of Scripture to have true knowledge of God. Our Christianity, in other words, must be Bible-based. We must be, as we're seen to be, people of the book. We must treat the words of this book as spirit and life that our soul depends upon in order to know God and what his will is for us. We must hold them as nothing less than God directly speaking to us. Secondly, we should regularly read God's word. After all, Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth from the mouth of God." Quoting Deuteronomy 8, that's in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. So if we have what we need to eat physically and to physically sustain us every day, should we not also eat at least maybe every day what we need to spiritually sustain us? Now, this is something that I need to take heed of as much, I'm sure, probably more than many of you here. But do you read your Bible regularly, even daily? Scripture describes the blessed man of Psalm 1 as the one who meditates on the law of God day and night. Like newborn infants, we're exhorted to long for the spiritual milk, that by it we may grow up into salvation. Now, I don't know about you, my 5.5-month-old daughter requires her milk many times a day, and she gets very cranky when she doesn't get it, when she wants it. Does that happen to you when you don't come to the Word of God as often as you'd like? I encourage you, brothers and sisters, to create a good habit or a discipline in the reading of God's Word. Set aside a time, perhaps, every day. Make it perhaps the same time, whether it's before you start the day, or whether it's on the train to work, or whenever it is, to read His Word. God has promised to sustain us and sanctify us by it. Thirdly, we should endeavor to read through the Bible in its entirety, regularly. That is, all the Old and New Testament. If we truly believe that all Scripture is breathed out by God, is inspired by God, then we should endeavor to be as well acquainted with Zechariah and Haggai, as well as John and Romans. I would encourage you to follow a daily Bible reading plan that takes you through portions of the Bible now, in order to completely read the Bible in some reasonable amount of time, whatever works for you, whether that's a year, whether that's a year and a half or 2 years, because then you'll start to see more of God's truth from different angles, which are refreshing to your soul, sort of like looking at a diamond and its brilliance from a variety of different angles and perspectives. All of the Bible has authority over our lives. Fourthly, we should study the Bible so that we can understand it and that we can refer to it and we can proclaim it and we can share it with others. We should study to show ourselves approved as a worker not ashamed, rightly dividing or handling the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15. I encourage you to have a good study Bible. I know a good example that many use is the MacArthur Study Bible, which would help you from a conservative and evangelical biblical perspective understand difficult passages and to focus on how a particular passage fits in to the overall story of God's redemption of His people through the Lord Jesus Christ. We should desire to move from the milk of the Word to solid foods and to go more deeply into our understanding of God's Word. As Paul exhorted the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, we're commanded to always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within us, as Pastor Wayne prayed earlier. And that will be difficult to do unless we have a regular study of God's Word. And we do this. We study God's Word praying, asking Him to help us, seeking the help of others who are more mature in the faith around us, knowing also that God's Word in its essential message is clear, able to make wise the simple. Fifthly, we must obey the Word of God as if God is speaking to us directly. It's very easy for us to do it, but we can't just simply take the parts that we like and discard the parts that we dislike. Some of the parts that often make us feel comfortable, particularly in Western countries like Australia, are these. One, the fact that our time and money and resources and talents are not our own, but that we're stewards of what God has given us to use for His glory and for the blessing of others, not for us to accumulate lots and lots of stuff to be really, really comfortable in our long, long, long retirement. We're told to redeem the time, for the days are evil, in Ephesians 5. We're not to be focusing on being comfortable in this present age, but rather living our lives in light of the age to come. Secondly, we're commanded to share the gospel, to bear witness to the grace of God in our lives with our neighbours and friends and even strangers. We often shy away from this under the guise of timidity or not wanting to offend people that we count as friends. But thirdly, another area that we often dislike is the fact that the Bible calls us and exhorts us to fight against sin, our sin, indwelling sin in our own lives. The Bible describes us as being not civilians, but as people in a war against the flesh and the devil. Sixthly, the preaching of God's word and the worship of God. The worship of God is to be centered and based on the knowledge of God found in his word. And one of those aspects is that the preaching of God's word is to be the central part of the Christian worship, since it is the principal way of which we come to know and grow in our knowledge of God. You see, the early church, they continued in the apostles' doctrine or the apostles' teaching. 1 Corinthians tells us in chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, that it pleased God through the folly of preaching, or the message preached, to save those who would believe. And so this is opposed to making music, items, motivational messages, or socializing the center of our worship, even though some of those are good things. Therefore, in worship and on our own, we must prepare ourselves to receive God's word when it is preached. James 1:21 says, "Put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save our souls." So that requires us to prepare ourselves before we come to church or before we read God's word on our own to receive it, to pray that God would help us and strengthen us. Further, this means that in our worship, the hymns and songs that we sing must be centered on God's word. Consider the contrast, perhaps between a hymn like, "Here I am to worship, here I am to bow down, here I am to say you're my God," or "I just want to praise you, lift my hands and say I love you," which not necessarily bad in and of themselves, but compare them to hymns like "Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise," or "Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven, to His Feet Thy Tribute Bring," describing us as ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Who like Him thy praise should sing? What I'm getting at here is, our hymns should be focused on who God is and what He has done for us, first and foremost, before our response to that wonderful message of salvation comes. If a hymn is just focused on what we are saying to God, it's not going to do much for our souls, our hungry souls. We need to hear what God has done for us before we can come and lift our arms and praise Him, as some of these other hymns tell us. Seventh, we should cultivate a desire and a love, not just a discipline, to read God's word, so that we can say, as the psalmist does in Psalm 19, as was read, "More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb." Is the word of God more precious to you than gold? And if you won the lottery, or than one of your best meals that you enjoy? If we don't have such a desire, and I'm sure this rebukes all of us, let us examine ourselves. Let us cry out to God that He would revive that in us and draw us back to Himself. The Bible describes his people as to be desiring the Word of God as a newborn desires milk. It is in the Word of God that we truly taste and see that He is good. Eighth, we need to use the Bible to determine what is right and wrong. And we alluded to this earlier. After all, it is God who is the font of all truth, and He has spoken to us with clarity in His word. We must test all things, and then after doing that, hold fast to what is good, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. We need to be like those Bereans who search the scriptures daily to see if things that they were taught were so. And this applies to all fields of knowledge that the Bible addresses, even if it only addresses them in a small way. Here are some of the erroneous ideas that I thought of that are pervasive in our society which the Bible addresses. We're all good people deep down. Well, the Bible tells us we're actually depraved sinners who are unclean in God's sight. Christians are hateful bigots for opposing all sorts of sins, perhaps homosexual marriage. The Bible says no, rather they are speaking the truth in love. The world tells us he who dies with the most toys wins. The Bible tells us that toys will pass away, it's my paraphrase, but those who do the will of God will endure forever. The world tells us God helps those who help themselves. The Bible tells us that he saves us. God saves us apart from our works. All we contribute is our sin. The world tells us that the earth is billions of years old, and macroevolution explains the origins and development of human life. The Bible tells us that God created the heavens and the earth, and on the sixth day he created man, and then the fall occurred. The world might tell us that we need to have a sexual relationship or be married in order to be fully fulfilled in our life. The Bible shows us that Jesus, who was the perfect man, never was married. The world tells us that nice guys finish last, whereas the Bible tells us that the meek shall inherit the earth. The world tells us that God is all about love. The Bible tells us that he's also just and holy, as well as loving, and his attributes are not in conflict with one another. The world tells us that if it feels right in my heart, then it must be. Whereas the Bible tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The world tells us that if I suffer, that God must be against me. And if I'm doing well, that God must be for me. Whereas the Bible has the book of Job. And the last implication I wanted to look at was the Bible should be the place where we turn to make important decisions or address those issues that we have in our lives. Issues relating to knowing God and seeking to please him. Issues with decisions that we need to make. Rather than, as often is the case, primarily turning to other areas that the world would offer us which have competing worldviews to find our help. If we truly believe the Bible is sufficient, we should turn to it before turning to some of these. Let me give you some examples. Often, we might be encouraged to turn to pop psychology and self-help therapy to motivate our lives rather than to be motivated by the gospel of grace. Self-help therapy encourages us to look within ourselves. And then you get some of these techniques where you stand in front of a mirror and repeat to the mirror, I am beautiful, or I am wonderful, or something like that. And it's sad because it will only lead to despair. The Bible encourages us not to focus on ourselves, but to focus and how great and worthy we are, but to focus on Christ and see how unworthy we are, but yet how we are heirs of all things, an eternal life in him. We might be tempted to turn and look for signs and wonders and latter-day revelation. Perhaps we're a bit bored with what we have that God has given us, and we need a bit of spark from that boredom. Looking for the latest miraculous healing or the latest unique prophecy specifically for us from someone who alone can give it to us. That's a danger too. Another example is the fact that we might rely on secular human philosophy, which says that basically this is all there is to understand God and how we should relate to him. For example, you might have an offer for a higher paying job in a different place, but neglect to think of whether there's a solid and biblical church nearby, which will be where you fellowship and see sustenance for you and your family. Relying on ourselves rather than relying on God. Another example would be in our culture to turn to entertainment, to primarily lift our soul from despondency or boredom, rather than finding our satisfaction and our treasure in God's word and what it tells us about his work in us and his work through us, in him and what he's doing to finally bring us to glory. So after we've said all that about the knowledge of God in his word, which comes to us deeply and particularly in the Bible, I ask then, do we have all we need? Is knowledge enough? The answer is no, it isn't. James chapter 2, verse 19 tells us that the demons have a great knowledge of God. They have a good knowledge of who he is, but yet they rebel against such knowledge. For they believe that there is only one God. Even the demons believe that, but they shudder, they tremble. The knowledge of God must be combined with assent to it rather than a rejection of it, and a personal trust and reliance upon the God that we come to know as our only hope and treasure for all eternity. See, the knowledge with assent and personal trust results in praise and love of God and a desire to serve Him. It results in prayer and a humble reliance on His power and grace. While true saving faith cannot exist without knowledge, it is much, much more than knowledge alone. We must move from knowing about God to knowing Him relationally by faith, if this knowledge is to have any lasting effect. If all we have is knowledge, even if we have all knowledge, but yet we have not love, we have nothing, 1 Corinthians 13 tells us. If we claim to know God, but yet do not keep His commandments, we are liars, and the truth, or His knowledge, is not in us, 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And we need to know this about the knowledge of God, that the knowledge of God in us by nature, we would suppress. That's why Paul tells us in Romans 1, 18 to 23, that his wrath is being poured out because of men who know God but suppress the truth and knowledge of God in unrighteousness. What needs to happen for us and for your neighbour and friend or your co-worker is that God needs to work in our souls to change us from our natural states of God-haters, of suppressors of the knowledge of God, to God-lovers and to embraces of His knowledge by spiritually raising us up from the dead, for regenerating us, for giving us hearts of flesh in place of those hearts of stone. The Word of God, which gives us knowledge, must be applied to our souls by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that it comes to us not in word only, but in power and in full conviction. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 5. And I pray that this is your testimony tonight. Not only that you can boast that you know God and have received His word, but that it has happened by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that you rejoice in the glorious salvation that He has so graciously given you and me through His Son. And so may our lives, I pray this evening, truly demonstrate that our Christianity is Bible-based and therefore is meaningful. Amen.